Well, it's my unspeakable privilege to once again open up God's Word, and we are truly in one of the high points of Scripture, and it's to my delight to deliver this message to you and share with you words of comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ to His church, to His disciples, and I would invite you to stand with me as we attend to the Lord Jesus, to His teaching. In John chapter 14, what I'd actually like to do, just to place this in context, is read the verse just before, in chapter 13, verse 38. We'll read down through 14:14. Jesus answered Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, that is enough for us." And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. When I sit down to consider what I might teach from a text like this, I struggle, as you might imagine, because there are so many things in this text. Honestly, on the one hand, I feel that we really are truly better off covering some ground in Scripture, moving through the Gospel of John, for instance, about half a chapter a week. We need to hear the whole counsel of God. We need to cover some ground. On the other hand, it's inevitable that in a 45-minute sermon, that how do we cover such amazing truths, which are covered, which are taught in this passage? There are so many. In just one sermon, Jesus says, "I'm in my Father's house. There are many rooms," and he goes on, "and I'm the way and the truth and the life." That could be a sermon, and has been a many sermon by itself. And he drops this on us. It must have dropped like a bomb on the apostles at the time. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." These kinds of things require much meditation, and we're going to cover it all in one sermon. And I do prefer a sermon to be shorter. I think it has to do with my short attention span. It's difficult for me to get my mind around so many things and stay on task. So what am I to do with this? Fortunately, these amazing statements The Lord seems to be coalescing around a couple of different themes. So I want to prepare you. I probably won't be able to answer every one of your questions that you might have from this passage. But I do believe there's a way in which we can tie these things together using the thoughts of Jesus himself and what he seems to be wanting to do with his disciples that night. And you can ask questions afterwards. Maybe we can work through some of those. But these are the things that I believe Jesus is meaning to do. First thing he wants to deal with is, where are we all going? There's motion in this text. There's motion in what he has said. He is going, and he's going to bring them with him. He's going somewhere. Where are we going? Then he deals with this question of, how do you get there? What's the way there? How do they know they're not going to get lost on the way? And then the final question is just, what are we doing while we're on the way there? What is our activity? What does it look like? Now, there's one more thing to remember as we consider. So we just have this general kind of development in Jesus' teaching here of movement to this place, to where he wants them to go. How they're going to get there, how they're going to find their way there, and what they're going to be doing on the way. But I want to remind you, and we'll spend a few moments considering that this is meant by Jesus to be teaching that brings comfort to his people. He wants to comfort them. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I read the verse before so that you can see the immediate context. There are many things which can trouble human beings. The word there just means stirred up. Just stirred up. Let not your hearts be churned up, troubled, disturbed. There are many things that can disturb humans. But what is inevitably disturbing them at this moment, he probably sees it in their faces, is his prediction, his prophesying that they will fall away. They will stumble in the next few hours. And especially Peter. Peter will deny him. I would imagine that as he told them these things, their faces went pale. Some of them probably were a little bit restless in their seats. As they considered this, what does this mean? Why would we do this? We are here to die with him if necessary. But they're going to enter into a place of great confusion and sadness. And then obviously they're going to enter, some much more than others, into a place of great shame. The verbs here, the way in which Jesus comforts them, is to direct them with these words, "Believe in God, believe also in me." It could be translated, "You believe in God, believe also in me." But it is no matter. The idea is simple. It is that in order to remedy this, it is going to be a work of faith. You're going to have to trust the Lord to be comforted. There is no comfort for anyone outside of trusting God and believing what he says. Unbelievers cannot find ultimate comfort. It's impossible. They must be corrected in their unbelief. But in faith, God intends his people to be comforted. I want to look at the specifics of like how he develops this and where this goes. It gets into this back and forth discussion with them about where they're going, how they're going to get there, what they're doing along the way, what he's been doing. First, I want to consider this, just this comfort, this idea of God's intention for you to be comforted. God wants you to be comforted. When Jesus sees his disciples in this state, his reaction as their shepherd is to move them back into a place of comfort. He wants us to be comforted. You know, sometimes he doesn't want us to be comforted. He is the one who said the things that troubled them because he needs them to be prepared and he needs them to grow through them and he needs them to think about hard things and not just not just avoid hard things, but he pulls them back into a place of comfort. God desires his people to be comforted. We see this in a number of places throughout Scripture. After many, many passages of condemnation and trouble and turmoil, Isaiah chapter 40 turns a new perspective on the prophetic future of God's people. And it begins with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul explains some things about the future, not unlike altogether what our text is about. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is encouraging, and you should be sharing these things with one another. And I hope that there's something in the sermon today that you can take and you can immediately encourage your neighbor with, encourage your fellow saint with. But there's specific things here. Jesus has just told Peter that he will deny Jesus before the rooster crows. These are what is troubling Peter's heart at this moment is shame and fear that something horrible could happen. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And I take this to mean that the kind of comfort that Jesus would give, and this is so important for those of us who have stumbled this week, have sinned. He's giving a comfort that knows our frailties. Isn't that encouraging? He knows that the person he's speaking to is about to sin in a most grievous manner. And he tells him, take heart. Be comforted. Be encouraged. You see, Jesus knows that we're going to fail. He knows us. And he is a good shepherd. He knows that we are but sheep. He knows that we are frail. But he would have us be encouraged. He will get us through this time. You will deny me, but I am going to make a place for you. You will not always be successful in your attempts to honor me, but I and the Father receive you. You have a place with us. This he does knowing our frailties. Now I want to observe here that Jesus himself, this is one of the most amazing things here, is he looks out at his troubled disciples. We must remember that this is a man speaking to them who has been troubled, is going to continue to be troubled. His heart is going to be greatly troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. It said in John chapter 11, when he came to the place where Lazarus was and saw the people who were weeping there, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus has been troubled. In John chapter 12, he says, my soul, this is as they are moving into Jerusalem, he says, my soul has become troubled. What does that mean for us to know that the one who can speak to us and say, let not your hearts be troubled, has been troubled for us, has entered into trouble. He knows about trouble. He knows about the motions of the heart. And he is able to guide us out of it. He knows what we need to hear. I want to point out, I make that observation because what Jesus is talking about here might easily be confused with the kind of anxiety that he directs his disciples to repent from and turn from. Do not fear the things that men fear. Do not be anxious. Do not let your heart be troubled in that way. But what he is describing here is of a different kind of trouble. This is a trouble that he would draw us out to, not necessarily in repentance. It's a trouble that he has known. Not the fear of the future, not the fear of man. It's a trouble of emotional pain in the face of suffering, pain, and persecution. There's a principle that we can draw from this. There is a movement There's a movement from that ungodly worry, isn't there, into a place of comfort. And that movement involves repentance. We have been fearing man. We have been looking at the things of this world. We have taken our eyes off of God. We need to move them back into a place of trust and faith in God. But being troubled, being disturbed, because as Jesus is looking out and seeing Lazarus dead and the family grieving and all these people sad and broken, and he was troubled, contemplating the hardship that is ahead of him and feeling trouble. There's no place for repentance, but God would have us move back into a place of comfort. We are meant to live our lives in comfort. His was a trouble and a disturbance that arose from empathy with suffering and the prospect of the cross. And if we are to enter into people's suffering empathetically, we will also be troubled. He entered our world and took upon himself an endocrine system. The chemical movements of his mind and his body, creating anxiety, a heartbeat that races in the face of trouble and tears that cause tears to come out of his eyes and the nervous system. He entered into that. He took upon himself. But he means for us to find a way out of that. We can rise above it. We can find a place of comfort. And I believe, and as I've indicated, that this comfort should be understood to be the norm. Now, what do I mean by that? God calls us back into comfort to be the primary place in which we reside. It's not a call to occasionally, in a world of just countless troubles, to occasionally feel a moment of peace amid the overwhelming pain of life. But it is rather to continually grow more and more with a greater sense of peace, whatever the pains of life might bring. You see, the peace that Jesus moves us into, the comfort that he calls us to, is deep and powerful. And it is something that we know from the whole testimony of Scripture that God wants us to have a greater and greater sense of consciousness of. Set your mind on things above. It's not the comfort of an entertainment-filled afternoon, a workout, or a nice cold beer after a long day, or even the sunny day itself. There is nothing wrong with the comfort that we feel from those, but what Jesus is moving us into is a comfort that is deep and powerful. It's a comfort that functions like a deep foundation of a skyscraper on which your life can grow tall and true. So it has more of a permanence. And even in that place, there will be moments of, obviously, Jesus had deep and powerful understanding of where he has come from, where he is going. And even in that place, his heart would be troubled. But he knew how to comfort himself and his Father. He knew where he was going. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so he points them towards this foundation of comfort. And now what we're going to see is just kind of what counsel he gives these people as he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why, Jesus? Why should our hearts not be troubled? And the first thing he can think of to say to them is, "I'm going to tell you where you're going. I want to remind you where you're going. You're going to a house where we will live as family with the most wonderful, divine person. So let your hearts be comforted. You have a home with God in heaven." Isn't that interesting that that's how he comforts them? He is about to leave, and his leaving is connected with preparing a place for his disciples, for receiving them into an eternal household, fellowship with God. You know, I think it's interesting. When I was young, when I was a child, I read this passage And in my very, very weak faith, I honestly was a little disappointed. I was a little disappointed. I want details. Right? What do you mean, rooms? What do you mean by that? What is heaven going to look like? What are the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? And isn't it interesting that as he's drawing them towards this hope, he does not give them many details. In fact, you can look through Scripture and we are hard-pressed. The book of Revelation contains, depending on how you interpret it, contains the most descriptive pictures of the afterlife, but it's not a full picture. We want to know details. At least when I was a child, I wanted to know details. And, you know, I missed the point completely. It's not the accoutrements of heaven that make it heaven. It's the person that we are with. Comfort is being with God, being in His family, being welcome in His presence. And of course, as a young child, weak in the faith, I was still filled with so many carnal desires of the thing, what I wanted to be. And I pictured, what kind of waterfalls are there? Is it going to be theme parks? Is it going to be, are we going to play sports? Are we going to? I wanted to know those types of things. But God intentionally, when He describes heaven, when He points His people to heaven, He always says things like this. And so, we shall always be with Him. We shall always be with Him. Comfort is being with God. God is what makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is where He is. Christ Himself is heaven. Now I think it's worth our time to consider, what is heaven to you? Are you dissatisfied at all? I'm speaking to you, children. Are you dissatisfied at all with this image of heaven? Of just simply being welcome into the household of God? When you contemplate heaven, can you remove God and Christ from heaven? Is that heaven still? Can you imagine a perfect paradise? Maybe like an Islamic kind of a paradise, so all of your physical needs taken care of, lush garden life, but removing God from that, is that heaven? That's not heaven. That's not the image of heaven at all. Heaven is being with God in His presence. He is our reward. Can you say with Paul, remember, Paul, facing martyrdom, in prison, this is in the letter Philippians, contemplated, well, what happens if I die here? What happens if I stay? If I stay, I will labor for Christ. I will serve Him. That's good. It's good for you. It's good work. I'm happy to do it. But let me tell you, to depart and be in heaven is far better. And why did he say that? Because I know there are all of these countless wondrous things waiting for me. Miles of golden roads and that's not what he says. He says, I want to go and be with Christ. To be with Christ is far better. That's what heaven is. The idea of heaven, we must remember, is a radical Christian idea, for one thing. People in the ancient world didn't honestly, for the most part, ever describe heaven as a place where you would think of going when you die. In the ancient world, among the pagans, it was unheard of. There are obviously indications in the Old Testament that this is what God's plan was to do. So, number of saints are taken up. And they go to be with God. And that plants this idea into the mind of believers is, God has something more in mind. But predominantly, the idea in the Old Testament is resurrection. But this idea that we would go and be with God in heaven, we don't take that for granted. We bury bodies in the ground. The natural logical connection to that is that life, we live here and then we go that direction. We go down. But Jesus says, no, one day you will go up. You will ascend. You will be with God. You will live with Him. There's more to that story, of course. We do ultimately long for the resurrection and to live on a renewed earth. But it is the Christian's unique hope. And isn't it interesting that even among just people with red state religion, you know, just like that kind of like old hangover Christianity, they still think, like, where do you go when you die? Well, you go up. That's not how people in the ancient world used to think. This is something radical that has been secured in Christ for His people to go and to be with Him. Now, how are we getting there? What is the way there? Well, listen. This could have been so many things here. How do we find our way to heaven? What do we do to get to heaven? This whole discussion could have taken a turn. And was it rewritten by any number of modern, perhaps even theologians, but modern gurus? It could have been a list of 12 steps or principles or teachings of like what must be believed and what must happen and this. But isn't it refreshing that when all of that is just kind of done away with, Jesus shows us the essence of what true religion is. The true way to heaven is not simply a series of steps or things that must happen. It is a person. The road to glory is a relationship, a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the pathway to heaven. He does so through, he leads his people through principles, through gospel stories, through proverbs, many other means, songs, communion, pastors, many means. But we must never forget, Jesus Christ is our religion. Christ is all of our religion. He does so himself. He is the teacher. He is the guide. He is the one who feeds his people on the way. And it would be horrifically misleading for someone to say, how do I get to heaven, to simply give them a list of some of those things. The way to heaven is Jesus Christ himself. No one comes to the Father except through me. This, of course, is clear evidence that salvation is exclusive. It's exclusively in Jesus. And not everyone comes to the Father by implication. Not everyone is going to find their way there. There are many people who will hang on principles and points and stories and actions and deeds, but do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What does he say? Those people who in his name did many things, but he says to them on that day, Matthew chapter 7, he says, I never knew you. I didn't know you. Depart from me. It is knowing him. The implications of that exclusivity are true and are important. But his statement here is, the purpose of it is to sharpen our focus. You see, in their troubled state, what do they most need to hear? What do we always need to be most directed back towards? Jesus himself. Always. Jesus himself. It is Christ. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, considering his last few steps to glory, and considering and looking back on the life of his ministry and his discipleship under Jesus, what does he describe it as? He says, he has kept me safe, and I know he will keep me to the end. It is always about his relationship to the shepherd. He doesn't look back and say, look at how faithfully I have been a disciple. I have walked so closely with him. It is always Jesus. Jesus is the way. Have you considered, we don't recite the Apostles' Creed here throughout the whole year, but we do recite it from time to time. I do it occasionally in my Latin class with my students. It's good, good way to teach them some great Latin words and important things that have been confessed by their fathers for thousands of years. But have you considered what it is actually saying? When you look at the actual structure of the Apostles' Creed, you think like, well, here's a checklist, right? These are the things that all Christians believe. And you know what? That's true. That is true. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And you must believe those things if you are a Christian. And that's why it served as this kind of foundational, baptismal demarcation line to mark off who is a Christian and who is not. But have you looked closely at the structure of what is being said there? Have you ever wondered why it is arranged the way it is? Obviously, we would recognize that it's set up trinitarily. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there is this prepositional phrase that is repeated three times. I believe in God the Father and in His Son and in His Holy Spirit. And that is not repeated anywhere else in the creed. And then what is explained after that, so I believe in, I believe in, I believe in, and then we have all of these other qualifiers that tell us more about the persons that we believe in. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father. Who? Tell me more. He created everything. He's omnipotent. Who is this Jesus Christ? He was born of the Virgin Mary. It was just so that we have clarity about who we believe in. But I want to submit this to you. What the people who crafted that statement, what they were trying to teach to the church is that ultimately, when you confess your faith, you are confessing trust in a person, in three persons, one God. Not just a list of things that we believe. Our faith is a confidence in a person. This is who he is. These are the things that he has done. This is what he will continue to do and do for us. But we believe in a person. That's what it means to be a Christian. So do not reduce Christianity to 12 rules for life. There are those, of course, who want to say, on the other side, I follow Jesus and not doctrine. My religion is just a religion of relationship. I don't get tied up in all this teaching. That, of course, is making Jesus out to be the way and the life, but not the truth. He is the truth. He teaches his people. He reveals things to them. He has explained the way to follow him in the pages of this book. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we beholding in this story, in the gospel, the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. You come to know God through Jesus Christ, and you come to know Jesus Christ through the gospels, which means apart from these teachings, these doctrines, these things, you do not know God. So I don't particularly like that phrase. I have a relationship with God. It's not about rules or religion. I don't really like that because it's misleading. The relationship has and always will continue to be expressed in rules, in law, in teachings, and doctrines. However, we must always remember it's not reducible to rules. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So that's where we're going. Jesus is the way that we get there. And what do we do on the way? And he begins to talk more about like what he has done, and this, albeit, is a little bit confusing because he's responding to things that his disciples are saying. It's like, show us the Father, and this discussion is going to continue on through chapter 14 and 15 and 16. So he just begins to introduce some themes here, but he touches upon his work. If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. The Father is the one working in me. Listen, have you seen, I'm just imagining that you're the disciples out there, you've seen the things that I have done? You looked upon the things that I have done? You are watching the Father work, for the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And he begins to use language. I would imagine the disciples' minds were blown. What is he talking about? The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And of course, this is something that touches, he's going to continue to develop this. These statements are not statements that any prophet would ever say, or any just mere man would ever say. This is something that is true, a mystery that is true of the divine Father, the divine Son. Something that is harkens back to a reality that was there before there ever was a world. The Father and Son living together in perfect fellowship. They work in one another. If you see the one, you see the other. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. But I'm just going to introduce this. I know Matt is going to take this up next week, and this is going to continue to be developed, especially as the person of the Holy Spirit is introduced in the second part. But I think it's interesting. We have seen, haven't we, that heaven is a person. It's about a relationship. It's about being with a person. Not about just a place. It's not just about the things you do there. It's not about the accoutrements and all the benefits and all the wondrous things to do there. It is about a person. The way there is about a person. And listen, I'm going to tell you, what do you do while you're here? It is all about a person. Again, everything in this is about that relationship. It is about God dwelling in us, working through us. The Father is at work in him, and he goes on to say, and you, because I am going to the Father, you are going to do even greater things. And of course, what he's referring to here is the fact that up until this time, Jesus has done some truly amazing things. He's done truly amazing things. I mean, in this part of the world, he has cleansed. How many countless diseases have been eradicated in this part of the world? How many demons have been cast out down into the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? How many wondrous things have done? How many people have been fed? The teaching that has gone out. But I want you to note that it has gone out just to the edges of Israel. It's largely confined to this area. And what God intends to do through Jesus is, of course, conquer the world. They will do greater things than these. This is going to extend out in all direction endlessly. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And more than that, relating even to that first point, it's going to extend into the cosmos. Heaven is filled with millions and millions and millions of saints. And I don't know everything that they are doing, but I know that they are likely at work, extending his rule, doing wonderful things for the name of Jesus. Greater things than these we will do. It is about God working through us. This is this begins to touch on. I'm going to kind of jump ahead here. It's the most amazing reality, I think, and actually quite a weird reality when you come to think of it. That beings can dwell within and work through other beings. Do you ever think about that? It's quite strange. I always look up here. I don't know if you guys do. I always look up here when I'm singing the Sanctus. It's just kind of a way for me to fix my mind for I consider that moment kind of like one of the highlights of my week. I don't know about you. When my hands go up and I sing with the angels. But I tried to look up here, and it's the first time, and I've always been kind of captivated a little bit by some of the design features in this, and I believe that basically what is fundamentally being communicated here is that is obviously the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But do you see the lines? So we have that symbol that showing the lines connecting, and it's like three parts of a circle. I'm sure there's a word for what that is. But the lines then, they continue to stream out, and it looks like dancing. And the early church fathers, as you probably know, had a word for this, to describe the mysterious life and interpenetration of one member of the Trinity in the life and activities of another member of the Trinity, and it's perichoresis, which means basically kind of like a rotating around as in a dance. We see, you hear the word, it's related to the word choreography in there. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was at the Greek festival, and there was lots of Greek dancing, and they were moving around, but each person was kind of doing their own thing, but they're also moving in unison, but then they would kind of like shift places, and I thought like, that's what the early church fathers, when they looked at that kind of traditional dancing, I'm not sure what they would make of modern dancing and things like that, but when they saw that kind of dancing, they said that's kind of like how the members of the Trinity live together. In one sense, they're one, moving together as one, and in another sense, they're moving independent of each other. Beings indwelling other beings. 1 trillion years before any star was formed, before more foundational to reality than gravity, is perichoresis. The members of the Trinity living and moving, their life shared together. That is the fundamental principle of reality. Communion with each other. Shared life with each other. And so then we see when Jesus says, look at my works, you see the Father. And then he says, and this is going to be developed later in John, he says, you will do greater works, and God will continue to work through you. He is drawing us into that life of perichoresis. He's drawing us into that communion with God. He has been setting us up for this because reality is weird, and he designed it that way. The woman, how did he make the woman? He made her out of the man. He could have done that many ways. Why did he do that? He ripped man apart and brought them back together again and said, now you are one. But in a very real sense, they're not one. But in a most real sense, they are now one. That's what the Trinity is like. You see, God is doing something here that represents the type of life that he has known. They live within one another. They live in union with one another. And so he intended for his creatures to also do this. Fetuses spend 9 months, and all of you did, to my knowledge, lived inside of another human being for 9 months. It's almost as if God is teaching us from the beginning, this is what life is supposed to be. Beings dwelling in, operating through, working through other beings. Living in fellowship, living in communion with one another. She eats and she feeds the baby. She breathes and the baby breathes. Continuing through the Old Testament, we have the first reference I know of in the Bible. Joseph, it was said of him, a spirit of the living God dwells in him. This is what the officers of Pharaoh recognized. There's a man in whom the living God dwells. God says to Moses, I will be with your mouth. When Moses walks into Pharaoh's court, God works through him. And he works through Aaron. The tabernacle, temple, structure that God built, he says, this will be my dwelling place. And then he completely blows our minds by taking that symbol and applying it to the church, to his people, to the body of Jesus himself. God intends to dwell in a people. He intends for that to be his dwelling place. We can be spirit-filled. And considering, as you read through the Gospels, you have beings, spiritual beings, living inside of other beings, but not inhabiting them for blessing, but manipulating them. Demon possession. You think, like, what is that? How does that work? What are the mechanics of that? Well, that is taking God's design of interpenetration of being and being, spirit and spirit, communion with each other, and it is warping it and twisting it and turning it into something that actually opposes God's purposes. Demon possession. And we could even take every one of those things, the male and the female relationship, and you can twist them and turn them into something else. God intended them to be a blessing, but we can pervert them and turn them into something else. But they always fall apart. They always break down, and beings end up what? They end up being isolated. They end up being separated. They end up being by themselves. As C.S. Lewis said, the only place where you will ever be safe from relationship is in hell. It is a place of utter loneliness and emptiness. I experienced something of this just yesterday, and it struck me as an example of how human beings can, of a type, do this with one another in the life of the church. We had a dryer go out. I wear the wounds on my of wrestling with two dryers now. I am not good at this. I freely admit my children will tell me they have seen me sitting there trying to wrestle with the dumb drum and getting it in place, and it's still squeaking, and I'm just, oh, I gotta just. You can't figure out if it's working until you get the whole darn thing back on. Why don't they make a way to know if it's gonna? Okay, so I'm doing this, and finally, I'm just like beside myself, and my brother calls, and he says, you know what? We just want to buy you a dryer. And I'm just like, I just almost fell on the ground. Like, that is just what I needed to hear at that moment. It was so much love and concern for us, because he asked me the other day, like, how I got this, and I told him, I'm just trying to be handy. But do you realize what he did there? Here he is, this independent family unit, their own finances. He worked for these wages. He made this money. He did these things. And very Trinitarian, I'm not doing the adjective right, like the Trinity, like the indwelling of one another, he saw us apart from him. He entered into trouble that was not his own. He bought something for a household that was not his own household. He shared life with us. His life, the blessings poured from him into our life. And we in turn can then pour life into others. And that's how this relationship, that's how this life works. I showed a video to my students in class. We're talking about attention, screens, screen addiction, and that brought up the idea of what is addiction. So I found this real well-made short video of addiction. What is addiction? Just a simple definition. And I showed it to my students, and there's this really, really beautiful part in it. Not made by Christians, but it shows true empathy and compassion, and it shows true sharing of life. The woman is standing there, and her child is over here, and her child is depressed, and he's portrayed as being blue, to show his depression. And the mom is standing over here, and she's red. She's like a normal human being color. And she turns, and she sees this person, and they're suffering. And she's comfortable. And she enters into his space and holds his hand and listens to him, and she becomes blue. She joins with him in his suffering, the sharing of life. And where am I going with this? This is the life that we are called to. God has drawn us into his life so that we can turn around and do the works of God, which he does. And we can dwell in one another's life. And we can have that Trinitarian life here. It's how we are supposed to live. We are not supposed to be isolated beings. That's not how God is. It's not how the Father is. It's not how the Son is. And it's not what we're called to. We're called to something more. Listen, we began this sermon with comforting words. Jesus saying, I will go and make a place for you. And that same word, just a few verses later, not in my text, but later in chapter 14, says this, the Father and I will come to you, and we will make our home with you. It's the same word. So even while we wait one day to live in the presence of God, Jesus says, we're not waiting. We're coming. We will be with you through the Holy Spirit. We will dwell in you. We will make our home in you. A shared life. It's the same word. There's a lot to be comforted in this passage. I know I've kind of skipped over the surface, and I feel bad about that, but I hope, if anything, you are feeling comforted, and you see very clearly where Jesus is taking his people, moving them out of this troubled state, this place of shame, this place of suffering, this place of confusion, which we will all find ourselves in inevitably very shortly. But be comforted. You have a home. You know the way there. And you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to enjoy that communal life with God, that work of God, trusting him, calling upon him in his name. Your life here because of this is not meaningless, empty toil. The Father is at work through you to accomplish the good purposes by the Holy Spirit. So be comforted. You are greatly loved. Amen.